1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so to do also. On the first day of each week, one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Verse 5. But I will come after, or I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. For I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way whenever I may go. For I do not wish to see you just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Verse 10. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Verse 13. Be on alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And let all that you do be done in love. Lord, I pray that you bless the reading of the word, that you would bless us now as we look to it for our instruction. Amen. Well, this is really my second to last sermon in the book of 1 Corinthians, and almost 2 years in the making. Not quite. Paul seems to really be putting out an agenda here and informing the church of what he intends to do in the coming months. You heard the thing about collecting tithes and things that are going down to Jerusalem and so forth. Many times we can look at these passages of Scripture and say, well, they really don't have a lot of bearing on the modern church. But we're really not to look at the Scripture in this light. Even when we think that there is little to be said here, the Scripture can surprise us with its keen insight and exhort us, right, in our Christian walk. You know, the other day, a couple weeks ago, I was blessed to be able to go and take a beekeeping class with a new adherent to our church over in Kokomo. And Sydney went along because she's into those types of things. And something I found out, I guess if you start, raising chickens, bees usually follow. That's what I was told. I don't know. Anyway, so we went to this beekeeping class south of Indy. And I went along just to, encourage Sydney or whatever, but I found myself being fascinated by bees, learning a lot just in this class. It was about a seven-hour class. It went on from about 8:30 in the morning. I don't think we got out of there till 3 or so. So it was very, very informative. Did you know that there are about 50,000 bees in one hive? That's a healthy hive. 10,000 of those bees are called drones. They're males. They don't do anything. They're just served all day long. About 40,000, right, are queen and all the female workers. And they do all the work. And that's a lot of workers. They do everything from defending the hive to building each part of the hive. And they're examples of workers devoted to long hours, because bees don't sleep, and sacrifice for the betterment of the community. In much the same way, I believe the Bible talks about an ant and bees, kind of like the synonyms, or they use them together. Proverbs 6 says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe his ways and be wise. For having no chief or officer or ruler, perhaps her food prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in harvest. There's this idea about bees and ants as working for the betterment of the community. You see, like the bee in Ann, I believe that no one throughout the history ever called Paul a sluggard. He was like a bee or an ant, always building the church, working extremely hard, working, in fact, he would say in his own testimony, right? I'm not the greatest of apostles, but I work really hard. And that's something that we should really think about. We're not here to be called the greatest. We're here to be good workers. Workers working in the vineyard so that as our Lord returns, what does he find us doing? Working. Working. Paul was always working for the good of the church, community of believers. He's writing from Ephesus here, as we've talked about that. If you go through this whole 1 Corinthians, you'll see that he's writing from Ephesus. In verse 5 and 7, he talks about that. And he talks about coming to Corinth. And he wants to stay for a period of time. He doesn't want to have a short visit. He says, perhaps I'll stay with you, even spend the winter, so that I may spend, or so that you may send me on my way. For I do not wish to see you just in passing. Right? I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. Verses 6 and 7. You see, he loved them. And he loved them so much that he wanted the opportunity to work among them, to take, as one of the Puritan commentators said, to take up his abode among them for some length of time. And this would be more pleasing to himself, and that the old Puritans would use this word, serviceable to them. Isn't that interesting? Serviceable to them. As he serves them. He's not coming as the king. That's Jesus. He's coming as this bondservant of the king. And coming to serve this church as he's serving in Ephesus. Wanted to stay among them. Why would he want to stay for some time among them? Because he had hoped that he would help them in their behavior. There was some strife going on. He wanted to see them reconciled, not only to himself, but to what was going on in the church, and to help them with their duty, to help them to be more sanctified and to grow in Christ and to be a church that is known for its love. You know, going back to my illustration of the bee colony, did you know that there are workers assigned to the health of the hive? It's fascinating to see bees that clean the hive. Some bees are assigned. In fact, the average length of a bee's life is 42 days. And 21 of those days, they don't ever leave the hive, these workers, these 40,000 workers. They work in the hive. They clean out the combs, right? If the comb is not clean, then the queen will pass it over. She inspects the comb and says, is that clean enough for an egg to go in there? If it's not, and that's a detriment to the hive, so they have to be cleaned. There are some bees that tend just to the larva itself, and they know which ones are sick and which ones are healthy, and they're charged with getting rid of the sick larva to promote the health of the hive, but to make the hive strong. Do you know that there's even bees called mortuary bees? These mortuary bees go around, and their sole duty is to find bees that have died in the hive. They pick them up and fly them out of the hive and drop them away from the colony. Do you know that some of the bees that go out and they collect not just pollen, but they collect some resin off of particular plants, clover and some others. And that resin's brought back to the hive, and it's mixed up and used to make attachments to the comb. It's kind of like the cement of the hive. Did you know that our scientists today have found that that resin that is used has an antibacterial formula in it, and it's used in antibiotics and other things? So there's this idea of this betterment to the hive. And my point is that we're to look at Paul as one of working for the health of the church. Going to remain in Ephesus because he's a wide door of effective service, he says. Right? I like how the passage puts that. Service to the brethren. Paul's remaining where he is because of the many opportunities that he has in Ephesus. And I'm sure that has to do with new people coming into the church, but also doctrinally helping the leadership of the church there grow in preaching and exhortation. And maybe we should see it as a ministry to the whole body. Because where Paul goes and where he's not at is still a great place where the church is still to be growing and working, even in his absence as he talks here to the people in Corinth. And what does it mean to have success? What does it mean to have an open door for ministry? Well, one commentator said success and fair prospect was a just reason to determine an apostle to stay in labor in a particular place. But what is great success? The work of the gospel, it commonly creates many enemies. In fact, the devil opposes those most and makes them most trouble who heartily and successfully set themselves to destroy his kingdom, the devil's kingdom. That's what it refers to here. Did you realize that? Did you think about that? That the work that you're doing in the church, the work that the church is doing in the community, and there's all different kinds of work that goes on in the church. There are elders, people that have other positions in the community, and they come into the church all working in their different tasks. One in which Paul, Timothy, and Apollos both preached of. We're waiting for Christ. So this is really for the church today, as we wait for the return of the Lord. What are we to be about? That visit, that second coming. We're to be alert. We're to stand firm. We're to be strong. And we're to be living in love. So we're to be busy as bees. Being alert. What does that mean? Be watchful. The King James Version will say, be wakeful and upon guard. Well, the Corinthians, they were in a lot of danger. They were in danger on many accounts. They had strife in their church. There were irregularities that were going on in their worship. There were deceivers that were among them. And there were people who were trying to corrupt the faith, both inside the church and attacks from outside the church. And again, another commentator says that surely in such dangerous circumstances, it was their concern to watch. If a Christian would be secure, he must be on his guard. And the more his danger, the greater vigilance is needful for his security. Do you guys feel like you're in danger? Do you think that we're being attacked? Where is it the greatest danger to this church today? We could talk generally about the church, and there's probably things out there that we all would agree on that are dangerous to the church inside and outside. But what about Sycamore? Do you ever know, or do you know why the beekeeper uses smoke when he opens up the hive? You see, the hive is also very alert, right? And there are dedicated bees that are set at the openings of the hive, ready to defend the hive. And so the beekeeper has smoke because the bees are so adept to knowing what's going on and being alert that when they see that smoke or smell that smoke, they think of fire, right? And that the hive's in danger of some fire. And so they don't have a lot to do with the man standing there. Their job is to now go and try to save the hive. And so they start consuming or trying to collect as much honey as possible so that if they had to leave, right, they would be able to take some of provisions with them. And that's why they use smoke. They're on guard all the time. You know, the Bible tells us, especially in the New Testament, and it uses this phrase that Paul uses here, be on alert. You know, it uses it 15 times in the New Testament. Let me just read a few of those passages for you. Now, it talks about this in context of being attacked by an enemy or the devil, but primarily being on alert is being on alert for the second coming, but they both go together. Okay? Matthew 24:42. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Matthew 25:12-13. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you, but be on alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Mark 13:33. Take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Mark 13:35. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know when your master is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. Here's this in emphatic, like a command. I think it's in the indicative. Be on alert, verse 37. Luke 12:37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on alert when he comes. Luke 21:36. But keep on alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. There we have the Son of Man from Ezekiel, having strength, which is something that Paul talks about here in our second or third point. And then also being on alert, praying, right? And we understand that this is an implication of AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's also a type, a picture of what the second coming is going to look like. So we're not full preterists here, right? But we understand that we're to be on alert. And it also connects praying, praying. Acts 20:31-32. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years. I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul saying this. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Be on alert. Ephesians 6. With all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petitions for all the saints. So our prayers are to be ones in which we are on alert. We're to be sober in our prayers. We are to have sincerity, right? They're to be colored, in a sense, by being on alert and knowing what's going on. Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping on alert with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well that God will open a door for ministry. And we'll be on alert in the sense of praying for evangelism, and this door and kind of connects with what Paul's going on, or what's going on in Ephesians. And he says this to the Colossians. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be on alert and sober, meaning that we're not to be lazy, but we're to be workers in Christ's church. 1 Peter 5, be sober of spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of the suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. I could go on with this idea of being a watchman or being on alert. And we understand that it talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in some of these. But the Lord is warning the early church about hardships that were coming. What about us? How should we be on alert? Like I said, the second coming. We also need to be on alert and sober about the time in which we live. Our country is in a time of change, and that might be, we say that, and it seems like, well, maybe it never happened like this in its past or in its history. Well, I imagine if you lived in the Revolutionary War times, right, when England dominated the day and we were just colonies, and this idea of liberty and a revolution coming, you could say, wow, there's tumultuous times in our country going on. Yes, or the Civil War. So there's been all kinds of times in our country where things are going on and our country experiences change, much like an individual, right? But what about our country today? Are the things going on in our country, is it really for Christianity? Is it really promoting Christ, the church, families? Or is there something else at work here? So I'm not saying that if America should fall, that Christ will return. But what I am saying is that we should be on alert for some of the same reasons the early church was on alert for. Right? And let me give you four of those things. Internal corruption, false teachers. We need to be on alert for that. We need to rally around the articles of faith. Orthodox Christianity. Things are being taught that are false, or they're removing the gospel. We need to be on alert for that. Number two, lack of love in the body. The Corinthians were self-centered. They were promoting themselves. They were promoting flashy gifts. And they were not loving each other. They were having problems at the communion table. There were all kinds of things going on in the church. But it really wasn't promoting the love of the body for one another as they should. And we need to be on alert for that. The unity of this church, the unity of the fellowship that we have here, right, is to be highly cherished. And we're to be sober-minded about that. And we're to promote that. Attacks from outside the church. Right? We're always to be vigilant about things that are happening on the outside. We've went through several things in this congregation over a period of time. We had the library who wanted to annex our building for the building of a bigger library, and all different kinds of small things like that took place, and we rallied for those things. And I would say the internal corruption or false teachers are probably a little bit more readily there, or it could seem like, you know, that's probably a stronger attack. I haven't seen a lot of attacks outside the church, other than maybe you might see things with the IRS or promoting of the homosexual agenda, those types of things. But we need to be vigilant and on alert for that. So when it comes, we're ready. And then lastly, worldliness, right? Worldliness within the body. We need to be on alert for that. And that moves us to point number two, standing firm in the faith. Adhere to the revelation of God, not giving up for the wisdom of the world, right? We're not, nor to suffer it to be corrupted or the corruption of the gospel, or to maintain the idea of the gospel and standing firm in the faith unto death. We're to stand in it. We're to live in it. We're to profess it. And we're to feel it as it influences our life and others, right? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 18, it says, a Christian should be fixed in, and this is a quote, should be fixed in the faith of the gospel, never desert nor renounce it. It is by faith alone that he will be able to keep his ground in an hour of temptation. What does it mean to stand firm in the faith? What are your temptations? What is on the horizon for this church? Where will you be tested? Right? Where will you be tested as a body of believers? What are you willing to lose for the faith? You know, a few weeks ago, the Alabama Supreme Court stood against a federal judge in a court ruling 7-1 against gay marriage. The Alabama Supreme Court said that for over 200 years, right, the definition of marriage has been between one man and one woman, and the Constitution, and there's nothing in the Constitution that would overrule that. So the Alabama Supreme Court ruled that and told lower magistrates that they didn't have to follow the federal court order. That's standing, right? Now, are we willing to stand for our faith like that when there are bodies that will come against us or people that will come against us in our personal life? Are we willing to stand firm in what you believe? And then that moves to number three, be strong, i.e. act like a man, it says here. A Puritan said that you have to behave strenuously in opposition to bad men who will divide and corrupt you, those who would split you into fractions or seduce you from the faith. You're to be steady. You're to be of sound judgment and firm in your resolution. And really, this is to apply to all of us, right? Not just because to be manly in this sense is to have a characteristic of standing, right, in leadership, in a sense, of for the truth. And Christians, it says, should be manly, firm in all their contests with their enemies. Matthew Henry will say, defending their faith and maintaining their integrity. They should, in a special manner, be so in those to be able to point out the faith and understand what the foundation of the gospel is. He said that such were the attacks among the Corinthians. These must be maintained with solid judgment and strong resolution. You know, some in the last 5 or 6 years in the church kind of taken this idea of to be manly and have introduced it with these manly activities. Encourage men to be more manly. Some have argued that our society has brought feminine influences into the church. In general, manly behavior has been looked down upon, and the church has suffered from that, these will argue. Right? Men aren't acting like men. And we understand that in the church, you know, like the public schools over the last 30 years have more of a feministic agenda. There's a confusion of gender in our society, and there's been a lot of feminization, which is even greater even in our day. But however true this is, I just want to state that I don't think that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Paul's not talking just to men, but he's talking to the whole church. This is addressed to the whole church. And he's talking about attributes that everyone should have, and not just the weak male population. So I think that there were some innovators in the last 10 years. They went wrong in some ways, right? But all of us should be. And what I mean by went wrong, they got up here and they would use cuss words and act like men, go out and shoot bows and arrows and say, hey, you know, I'm more of a Christian man now. That's not what Paul's talking about. Right? I think what he's talking about, that all of us should be people who stand against false doctrine, to stand strong against it. Secondly, to fear God and not what the government or men can do to us. All of us have that responsibility to be sound in our judgment. I think he's talking about being strong in the Word and know how to use it, to know how to wield the spiritual sword. And women should know that just as much as men. Fourthly, to defend the faith, a willingness to go to battle, in a sense, for the faith. And all of us as a church body must be willing to do that. And fifthly, or lastly, he's telling us to be wise, to be discerning, and to be resolute. Really what he's saying here is to live out the gospel within your office, where he has you placed. We have husbands, wives, children. And we're to follow and to follow Christ and to be strong and not to. And that's where we get the idea of standing firm in the face of the enemy, especially the devil. What's it say? To stand strong, stand, and he will flee. To live out the gospel. And how are we to do that? Well, that's really the concluding point. All of this has to be done in love. In love. Really making reference to 1 Corinthians 13. That our zeal, right? That our zeal for one another has to be consistent with charity. Charity for one another. Christians should be careful that our charity not only reign in our hearts, but shine out in our lives, as a commentator said. In their most manly defenses of the faith of the gospel, Christianity never appears so much advantage as when the charity of Christians is most out there in seen, when they can bear with their mistaken brethren, oppose their enemies openly with holy faith and love. When everything is done in charity, when they behave towards one another and towards all men with a spirit of meekness and goodwill. That's a high calling. It's not the calling that you hear from Islam, which is a false gospel, which is false religion. Here we're talking about living in harmony with one another, living in love for one another. That's what this Puritan said. Christianity never appears so much an advantage as when the charity of Christians is most seen, when they can bear with their brothers who are mistaken or oppose their enemies openly. Islam teaches strength is hating your enemy, killing your enemy. The Bible says to love your enemies. You know, it's really interesting. I was watching on YouTube about a month ago, Richard Dawkins, who wrote the book God Delusion, and there was another video that was attached to that about Christopher Hitchens. And these are atheists who are very, Christopher Hitchens is dead now, but they were atheists who are kind of charismatic, and they're kind of in your face. They like to attack Christianity, right? The God Delusion's a book that we had to read in seminary about the atheistic view of the Lord. And both of these men, Dawkins and Hitchens, it's very interesting that when they talk to them about the God of the Old Testament, and they really say some bad things about the Lord, that he's capricious, and he is this God who promotes one Israel over all the other countries and kills all these people. And why would we want to worship a God like that? And Dawkins goes on and on about all of these things that he sees in the Old Testament as it would be violations, right, of what good and bad are in his own mind. And obviously he set those things up for his own paradigm. But then Hitchens will say, yes, it's bad. The Old Testament's terrible. He said, but the New Testament is even worse. And you might think, well, why is the New Testament worse? Because usually atheists will give at least a little point to the New Testament as saying, well, God's a little bit more gentle in the New Testament. He's a little bit more, he's not as flamboyant and going after and killing all these different people groups and things like that, that the New Testament seems a little bit more sublime. But Hitchens will say, no, hold on a second. The New Testament's worse. And in this video, he said, and the guy that was talking to him said, well, why do you say that? He said, because what's worse in the New Testament is this idea of loving your enemies. How can God tell you to love your enemies when we should be destroying our enemies and killing them? That's even worse. Why is that so bad? Why is it so bad when the Bible tells us that we're to live in love? And that should be a hallmark of the faith of the church. Because it's disarming. Because it really gets at the root of the atheist's heart, doesn't it? Because their problem is really that they hate God. If you want to have an impact on society, these four things are what, as busy bees in the colony of Christianity, we're to be doing. But it all must be done in love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.